Alrighty. Good morning, everybody, and welcome to, I believe this is week 7 of Old Testament Overview, and we get to enter some exciting territory as we go into the Old Testament prophets, starting with the book of Isaiah. So, Isaiah is 66 chapters, so it is not a short book. This is definitely going to be a 50,000-foot view of the book of Isaiah, and we'll try to hit on some various key themes and key passages that help us get a feel for the overall message of the book. But first, I'll pray, and then I think, seeing as this is the first prophetic book that we've gone through, or at least the first writing prophet that we've gone through in Old Testament Overview, I think it would be good to go through a few interpretive keys for looking at Old Testament prophecy in general. So, with that being said, let me pray and we'll jump right in. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for bringing us together, that we are able to gather and study your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate the text for us, open up our hearts and minds to receive, that we would see Christ exalted in the book of Isaiah, that we would have a hunger and an eagerness to engage with the prophetic books of the Old Testament as we see the entirety of your word, the prophets, the writings, and all of these things that you have given us in your word, that they tell one unified story that centers on the person and work of Jesus. And we thank you and we praise you for that. I pray for wisdom and discernment as I teach, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I said, a little bit of introduction before we jump into Isaiah is, I figured it would be good. First, let me ask this. When you think of Old Testament prophecy, or just prophecy in general, what are some things that come to mind? What are, like, your first impressions, reservations that you may have about reading the prophets, for maybe a favorite passage from Isaiah itself, or any, what are you guys' thoughts on some of this stuff? Because from my experience, it seems like Old Testament prophecy tends to be intimidating for most people.
I think about what was going on within each of those people to realize that God was speaking to them and they in turn should speak to others about it without everybody saying, what? You know, that kind
of thing. Yeah. Yeah, the idea of the prophet as the legitimate mouthpiece of Yahweh to the people at that time. And that it's unique in that, you know, we don't see things, there aren't Isaiah is just popping up all over the place today. So the prophets hold a unique and specific place in redemptive history as God reveals himself and his will for his people through these men. Any other thoughts?
I think for me, the struggle with it is knowing what is kind of in that time period and what is like looking in well into the future, like when Christ returns and things like that. Like, where is that fine line of,
yeah,
where are we in the story and what does it mean, and, you know, what's the interpretation, I guess, or
something. Yeah, and that's a very good point. That often is one of the issues when it comes to understanding prophecy in the Old Testament, is what are we talking about? What is the prophet referencing? One thing that helps is understanding context, but it's like some of what they say, it seems that they name specific places and that would have been relevant to that day and age. So it's like, is this just for them? What exactly is supposed to be relevant for us? What is yet to be fulfilled? What already has been fulfilled? Is prophecy primarily future? Is it primarily within the context and time period of the prophet himself? And these are some of the issues with interpretation, because I would say that a lot of times our propensity is to read prophecy through the lens that most of it is future and try to, you know, read a specific passage and, okay, how is that going to be fulfilled for us? What would that look like in the 21st century? Sometimes with, I would say, both the genre of prophecy and apocalyptic, people will often, you know, they have their Bible open here, and then they have their newspaper or the news on over here, and they try to, okay, what's happening? What's being fulfilled? Oh, that must be this passage going on in history right now. I would tend to say that's not a very good way to read prophecy or apocalyptic. So understanding how the words of the prophets are to be fulfilled. When are they to be fulfilled? Is this future? Is this present? Is this something that's already come to pass? And things like that. So any other questions? Both of those are very good. And usually where people, especially like modern day readers in the West, that's oftentimes where we get tripped up when it comes to reading and understanding and interpreting Old Testament prophecy. So, some keys of interpretation to Old Testament prophecy. I've got several of them listed here. So, the first thing we have to do is understand immediate context, which is both historical, cultural context, as well as literary context. So, understanding the structure of the book and the flow of thought. One thing that can be difficult about the structure of the book is that oftentimes, especially with the larger prophets, it's much easier to determine a structure with the minor prophets. It's smaller, so you can read through it, and from there, it's easy to pick up certain themes because you can read through it quickly and read through it multiple times. With the larger prophets, it's more difficult, like with a book the size that Isaiah is. So you got Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. And the other thing we have to understand is that these oracles are that there's a literary structure. It's not necessarily chronological. That these oracles were given at various times, and then whether by the prophet himself or a scribe that followed or was employed by the prophet would collect his oracles and then put them together, stitch them together in the order that we have them in the book to tell a specific, to give a specific message. And so determining the structure and flow of thought of the book is critical when it comes to literary context. And then likewise, when is the book written? Who is it written by? Who is it written to? Who's the original audience? And things like that. And what's going on in the world around these people? So you don't necessarily have to be an ancient history scholar, but it's good to have some understanding of what is going on in the ancient Near East at that time, because the prophets not only comment on what is going on within Israel, but they also have oracles to the nations. And so understanding what's going on with nations around, who's the major superpower at this time. So like you have during the time of the Exodus, the world superpower was Egypt. And then at various times, as we look at the Old Testament prophets, many of them are prophesying, at least the pre-exilic prophets, are prophesying at a time where Assyria is the primary dominant power, which will later be usurped by Babylon. Another thing to keep in mind is the nature of the oracle. So, there are various oracles that have been brought together and accumulated to become the various prophetic books, and they're different types of oracles. Some oracles are oracles of judgment, some oracles are oracles of salvation, and there are oracles against the nations, oracles directed toward Israel, and so understanding the type of oracle you're dealing with will help, and what kind of language is characteristic to those types of oracles. So with judgment oracles, there is often an element of this idea of creation and uncreation that is taking place. So you have creation, the first in Genesis, the first two chapters of Genesis describe creation. And then oftentimes what you'll find in prophetic books, when the prophet is speaking of judgment, he'll use uncreation language. So God creates the sun, or he creates light and darkness, and he separates them. He creates the sun and the moon and the stars to give light. He brings order to a chaotic world. And what you have in judgment oracles is now things are reverting back to chaos. So the sun and moon and stars are darkened, and there will be no more light but only darkness, and things like this. So there's also recreation language in Oracles of Salvation. So being able to pick up on different types of language that are used for different oracles will help in understanding what's going on, and whether or not we are to understand things in a literal sense. Are stars literally going to be falling from the heavens? Is the sun and the moon actually going to be darkened? Or is the author using poetic language within the type of oracle that he is giving to the people to be understood in a specific way? Which actually kind of goes to, we'll skip foretelling and foretelling for a second to look at subgenre. So the other difficulty when we read the prophets is that there's Old Testament prophecy is a large genre, but then there's also subgenres within prophecy, like poetry, disputation, and narrative. Well, you see a good example of that in Isaiah. You have a lot of oracles that are written, and you can tell by the way that they're written that there's poetic language being used. There's disputation, where the Lord himself is disputing with the people. There's the Lord will bring an accusation. The people will respond. The Lord will retort that response and things like that. Much of how the prophets write is going to be poetic in nature. But you do also have history. So you have in Isaiah 7 through 9, you have Isaiah's interactions with King Ahaz in Israel. You also have later in, I believe, 37 through 39, historical narrative of interaction with Hezekiah. And so within, you know, you have in the book of Hosea, you have the first few chapters that are actual history of the prophet is being commanded to go and take a wife of whoredom, as the scriptures say. And like there's actual history that's being recorded for us in the prophets. But being able to discern, what are we reading? Are we reading historical narrative, or are we reading poetry? Because the two are interpreted very differently. And sometimes the prophets will shift between the two, and that can generate some confusion. But understanding nature of the oracle and what kind of subgenre we're dealing with within the prophetic book itself. Going just back up the list, one is this idea of forthtelling and foretelling. And this kind of deals a little bit with the question of interpretation, of whether or not this book, or what the passage that we're reading, how is it to be fulfilled, or how are we to understand it? Most of the time when we think of the prophets, or when we think of the idea of prophecy, our minds generally go to the idea of foretelling, which is something, there's an event or something in history that hasn't happened yet. I'm about to tell you beforehand and predict the future, and so, and then be proved to be a genuine prophet when that comes to pass. That is an aspect of Old Testament prophecy, but where we often get tripped up is that it's not the ultimate or primary aspect of Old Testament prophecy, that there is foretelling going on. So we'll actually see there are definitely areas where Isaiah is looking far ahead into the distant future, but we often will take the words of the prophet and assume that it has to do some like far distant from his own life and people and context, and immediately try to apply it to us in a foretelling sort of way. But what we have to understand is that often the prophets are participating in what's called forthtelling, which is simply that they are the covenant watchdogs, as it were, that speak on God's behalf to God's people. And so what they're doing is they're simply bringing forth the word of the Lord that has immediate fulfillment and immediate impact on the people to whom they are speaking, which is why it's important, going back to context, who's the audience? Who is the prophet? Who's the audience? What's going on in history, and what kind of impact would this have had on those people at that time? And it's not to say that the prophet's words don't apply to us today, but we have to understand, we have to figure out what it meant to the original audience, and then figuring out how the original audience compares to our current historical cultural context. And from there, we can extrapolate the principles from the prophet that would have had bearing on his audience of that day, then see how it bears on us today. Because the Word of God applies to everybody all the time, everywhere, but not always in the same way. And there's also, within foretelling and forthtelling, there's this idea that we get of near fulfillment. I'm kind of doing these out of order, but anyways. Near fulfillment and far fulfillment. So oftentimes what you'll have is there will be a prophecy given, and it's clearly this is within the context of foretelling, and we often, again, we push it way distant into the future. This clearly either is something yet to happen or it's being fulfilled right now in our 21st century context. But what we don't realize is that the idea of a prophet giving a predicting the future, one of the ways that they were understood by the people of his day to be a legitimate prophet is if the thing actually came to pass. So oftentimes you have the prophet predicting something that's going to happen within the lifetime of that prophet, within the lifetime of those to whom he is speaking, because that authenticates the message that he is a genuine messenger of Yahweh. He is genuinely speaking the word of God, because only God can declare the end from the beginning. That's actually a major theme within Isaiah, that God declares himself the one true and living God because he can predict and declare the end from the beginning, because he controls the end from the beginning. He is the sovereign Lord over all of history. But we have to understand this idea of near and far fulfillment. What has been fulfilled in Isaiah's day, what perhaps has already been fulfilled when we look at New Testament understanding, what has been fulfilled in Jesus already at his first advent, and what has yet to be fulfilled further in the future. And understanding too that the way the prophets see things, sometimes the lines between what has already come to pass and what is still yet to come to pass can sometimes seem to be blurred, because the way the prophets see it, they kind of see all of redemptive history culminating all at once. And so one of the issues with New Testament interpretation is this idea of the already and the not yet. Most of the time, the way the prophets see things, it seems like all of it should have already happened already. It's all coming to pass at once. They see the fullness of the kingdom before them. But what we actually see in the New Testament is that Jesus has come and he's established the kingdom, but it's not consummated yet. And so there's this tension between an already and a not yet that is not denied by the prophets, but not as clear when we first read them. So it's good to understand the authoritative New Testament interpretation. Now, it's really with anything in the Old Testament. The New Testament is the lens. It's a hermeneutical or interpretive lens through which we can read and accurately understand the Old Testament. Because as the author of Hebrews says, that the prophets realize they're not, it's either Hebrews or it's 1 Peter, that the prophets realize they're not serving themselves, they're serving, you know, the people, that what their message has bearing on their own context, their own people, but it also has bearing on those who were to come, the people upon which the end of the ages has come, which is the church age. So, and then of course, understanding, jumping back up again, redemptive historical context. So where is the prophet in redemptive history? What is the flow of redemptive history to this point? What covenant are we in? So the writing prophets of the Old Testament are largely all going to take place within the context of, you have the Mosaic covenant, and then you also have the Davidic covenant, which both of which build upon prior covenants that had come before. So you have the promise to Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars, they would inherit a land, and through his descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Then you have Moses, who comes and is the instrument through whom the Lord delivers the people. They come to Sinai, God makes a covenant with them and establishes them in the land and says that if you keep my covenant, you will be blessed. And if you forsake my covenant, there will be curse and ultimately exile. But then the Lord also gives the covenant to David, that now this descendant through whom blessing will come to the nations is narrowed down to a specific lineage. It's King David's line that the nations will be blessed and he will inherit an eternal kingdom and rule over all of the nations. So understanding what is the covenantal context, where are we in redemptive history, what is the flow of redemptive history at this point, and understanding that it's progressive. So there are things, God reveals his will progressively in history, and there's greater detail revealed as history progresses. So any questions up to this point? And then I can give a real brief example from Isaiah itself on some of how these principles of interpretation work. And then we'll jump into the book and give a 50,000 foot overview. So a good example of some of these principles at work is the famous verse in Isaiah 7:14, which does anybody know which one that is? The promise of that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And so we know that Matthew takes this verse and then applies it to Jesus in Matthew 1:21-23. So how are we to understand this? If we just isolate that verse and take it as we read it in our English Bibles, just isolate that verse out of its context and then do a leap from the Old Testament to the New, easily, that's clearly Jesus. He's the only one we've ever known to be born of a virgin. Boom, there it is. That's the interpretation. But there's a little bit more to it. And what people that oppose the understanding of the New Testament will point out is that they'll go to the surrounding context of that verse. They'll point out things like that the Hebrew word Alma, which is translated as virgin, doesn't necessarily have to mean virgin. It could mean a woman of childbearing or marriageable age, because there is another Hebrew word that could be, that is more specifically indicating a virgin. Though, interestingly enough, the Septuagint translates it with a Greek word that pretty much unanimously means virgin. But, so what is Matthew doing here? Is Matthew just proof texting and yoinking a verse out of its original context to try to prove that Jesus is the Messiah? Or is Matthew an astute reader of Scripture and understands the surrounding context in which this verse is found, and then takes not just this verse, but this verse plus everything around it, and is now applying it to Jesus as the fulfillment? And so what is happening in the immediate context in Isaiah 7:14? There's a historical interaction between Isaiah and King Ahaz, however you want to pronounce that. There's a threat of war against Judah, which at this point the kingdoms have split. There's the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. And as we said before, Assyria is the dominant superpower at this time. And what has happened is this is pretty much a point in time where the northern kingdom is pretty close to falling to Assyria. And what has happened is that the king of the north, the northern kingdom of Israel, has basically made a deal with the king of Assyria. And we will help you if you spare us or don't completely obliterate us. We will help you destroy and conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. And so now you have both Israel and Assyria, the threat of impending war and destruction against Judah and the king Ahaz at that time. And so what is Isaiah's message to Ahaz? Is he basically is encouraging the people of Judah, the king of Judah, that the Lord will not allow this coalition between the northern kingdom and Assyria to stand. You will overcome this. You will not be destroyed. And then he says, what's ask of the Lord, and he will give you a sign. And Ahaz is hesitant, somewhat stubborn, not really trusting that this is going to work out. And then the Lord says, well, I'm going to give you a sign anyways. And he says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You will call his name Emmanuel. It's the sign of Emmanuel. And so what we have to do then is from there, because he follows this verse, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the good, and how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. The land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So when would this prophecy be fulfilled? In its immediate context, the near fulfillment is actually that the two kings that are plotting against Judah at this point in time will be destroyed themselves, and their plan to destroy Judah will not stand. So who is the near fulfillment? Well, we have to go to Isaiah 8, 1 through 10, and this really long word up here is actually a dude's name. So if anybody's looking for Bible baby names, Meher Shalal Hashbaz, that one's pretty unique. But essentially, this is Isaiah's son. So right after Isaiah gives this prophecy, in Isaiah 8, he says he goes to the prophetess, which is his wife, and she conceives and bears a son and names him Meher Shalal Hashbaz. And it's Meher Shalal Hashbaz that is the sign of Emmanuel, which means God with us. So he is the sign that God is with Judah and that the two kings that plot against them will not succeed and they themselves will actually be destroyed. That is the near fulfillment. And then as you see history progress, the sign of Emmanuel turns out to be true because the northern kingdom falls, but then so does Assyria. And it's not until much later when Big Bag Babylon comes to town that the southern kingdom actually falls. But so that's the immediate context. That's the near fulfillment of what this prophecy is about. And that's what most critics will point out. It's just like, you know, see, Matthew doesn't know what he's talking about. Or does he? Because he's taking this context of this idea that God is with us, and though we have the impending threat of destruction from the nations coming against us, they will be thwarted. They will not overcome. And the people of God will actually be triumphant. And what you actually have is, as this story continues, you go from Meher Shalal Hashbaz, Isaiah's son, to another child who is to be born in Isaiah 9, where we read that for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called, and his name, not Meher Shalal Hashbaz, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So the original promise is given to a king from the line of David. Your line will not end. The two kings that plot against you will be defeated and destroyed. And so what do we have then at the beginning of the New Testament when Matthew is writing? Is we have the fulfillment of Isaiah 9 and this same sign of Emmanuel. A child is born of the virgin. And now Israel, who is under captivity, who is basically under the authority of Rome and still in exile, as it were, has this sign that God is now with us. God has not forsaken us. He is with us, and the line of David will not end. The line of David will actually be triumphant because Jesus is that descendant of David, that child that will be born to Israel, whose name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. He is the one who will sit on the throne of David. And so when Matthew pulls this promise, he is saying that the birth of the Savior is the ultimate fulfillment of the sign of Emmanuel, that the lineage of David will not end but actually be restored because Jesus is the greater Son of David who will sit on his throne and rule and reign over the nations. He is the sign to God's people that your enemies will not overtake you. And so, yes, Isaiah 7:14 is fulfilled in Jesus in Matthew 1:21 and 23. But it's not, it brings out a fuller meaning and a fuller fulfillment if we understand Isaiah 7:14 in its context before we jump clear over to the New Testament and try to get to Jesus too quickly. So understand the original context, understand the redemptive historical context. Is this foretelling or is this forthtelling? in this case, this is there's foretelling going on, but what's the near and the far fulfillment? And from there, we have we're able to see then how the New Testament is authoritatively understanding these prophecies to come to pass. So, all that said, any questions thus far before we actually jump into the whole overview of Isaiah? I just think these principles, I apologize for belaboring the point, but I think these are good as we're going to continue moving through Old Testament overview to other prophetic books. Keep these interpretive principles in mind, and it will help as you read in your own study to get a fuller understanding and appreciation and be blessed in your reading of the Old Testament prophets. Any other questions, comments so far? So, talking about context, so let's look at some historical, cultural, and then literary, canonical context. The author, of course, is Isaiah, as it says in the introductory verse, Isaiah, son of Amos. And there is some, the reason I have 1st and 2nd Isaiah in the New Testament witness is because what you'll hear often, and especially if you read any scholarly works on the book of Isaiah, is that there's this idea that Isaiah is not the only author, that there's actually a 1st and a 2nd Isaiah. There's the Isaiah that wrote books 1 through that wrote chapters 1 through 39, and that's the 8th century prophet. And then there's the Isaiah that is post-exile, he'd be post-exile, that wrote the rest of Isaiah. And the reason, the problem with that interpretation is the whole reason that that is even considered within the scholarly community is because of this assumption that Old Testament prophecy, that when there actually is foretelling going on, that it can't possibly be as pinpoint accurate as it appears to be in the book of Isaiah. So what you have is that you have Isaiah 1 through 39, and this prediction that there is mostly characterized by judgment, but there is a prediction that the people of Israel will go into exile, but they will eventually come out of exile. Then, in Isaiah 40 through 66, which is about this idea of new Exodus, this idea of coming out of exile and the restoration of Israel, a certain historical figure gets name dropped, Cyrus the Great of Persia, who is the one who gives the decree to send the Jews back to the land after the Persians conquer Babylon. And so you have Isaiah, who 200 or so years before Cyrus the Great is even a twinkle in his mother's eye, is name-dropping this king who will deliver the people from exile and back to their own land as an anointed instrument of Yahweh. And modern-day scholars, because they interpret the Bible through a lens that likes to filter out all supernatural elements, thinks this can't possibly have been written by an 8th century prophet. It had to be written by a guy who already knew about Cyrus and is reflecting back on history. Problem with that is, as we've already said, what is one of the ways in which a prophet is determined to be a true prophet? If he, what he says actually comes to pass. And God defends his own glory and name, saying that he is the one true and living God, because he can declare the end from the beginning. It is no trouble for our God to name drop Cyrus, because God already knows Cyrus, has already in eternity past ordained that he be born, that he be raised up, and that he be the instrument to deliver his people. For those who have a high view of the scriptures and understand the divine inspiration behind them, and the fact that our God reveals his glory by declaring the end from the beginning because he is the sovereign over all of history, it's no problem to see how an 8th century prophet could predict and name drop a king to be born 200 or so odd years later. And we also, if that's not enough, likewise have New Testament witness throughout the New Testament. Both halves of Isaiah are attributed by Jesus himself and by the apostles to Isaiah himself. So you have quotes from both 1 through 39 and 40 through 66, both times, both of which in every case they're attributed to the prophet Isaiah. So again, if you see any, read any scholarly work, you hear about 1st and 2nd Isaiah, that's where they're coming from. They can't handle the idea of pinpoint accurate predictive prophecy, but for those who have a high view of scripture, it's no problem. So with that, the date, 8th century BC, approximately 740 to 700. And this is given to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, so the southern kingdom of Israel after the kingdom is split. And it is during the reign of kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And it's important to kind of know, like, as you follow the history in Samuel and Kings, to know where the prophets, where they are, because those histories will give you an idea of what's going on at the time. Who's reigning? Is this a good king? Is this a bad king? Is this one who follows after the ways of his father David and fears the Lord, or is this one who doesn't follow after the ways of his father David and fear the Lord? And then you can kind of understand what's the condition of the people, because so the way the king goes, so the way the people go. And it helps you understand why the prophet is speaking as he does and addressing the people as he does. And I don't have this on the PowerPoint, but Isaiah is, of course, within like your Old Testament canon. You have the law, the writing, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Isaiah is in the prophets. He's what's considered a writing prophet, or one of the latter prophets, the former being Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. So they tell Israel's history, and then you have prophetic commentary on that history. And so Isaiah begins the book of the portion of the latter prophets. And so within the canon, his book is commenting on the past history of Israel leading up to their eventual exile, but also promising restoration. And so you have in Isaiah 1 and 2, as far as our literary context, you have a thematic introduction where it almost seems like there's two intros to the book. So you have the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And then you have, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey knows its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged. So this is primarily focusing on judgment. It's calling out Israel for their sin against the Lord, their rejection of him, their covenant disobedience, which is now inciting the prophet to call them to repentance, lest judgment, which we find out is ultimately exile, befall them. But then you have another introduction, it seems, in Isaiah 2, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. This is in chapter 2, verse 1, now in verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide the disputes of many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And then you have a description of the day of the Lord, which is both the idea of judgment, but also salvation through judgment. So you have Isaiah 2. So the first portion is accusing the people of Israel, the people of Judah, for their sin and calling them out, calling them to repentance. But then in Isaiah 2, you have this promise of restoration. What are we to make of a promise like this? Are we to think that the Temple Mount, which is the mountain of the house of the Lord, is somehow in the future that Isaiah is seeing going to miraculously grow to be bigger than Everest? And that's the ultimate fulfillment of what Isaiah is saying here. Not exactly. I think what Isaiah is getting at, if we understand some of the cultural context, is that what happened on mountains? Well, on mountains, you'd have shrines and altars built to pagan gods. That's why when you read the historical books, anytime that it talks about the high places in Israel, these are places where altars to pagan gods have been built on other mountains all over the place in Israel. And people would go up because the mountain is the point, the closest point between heaven and earth. And so what is Isaiah getting at when he says that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be the highest of the mountains? He's saying that the God of Israel, the one true and living God, will be exalted above every other so-called God in the world. And the nations, seeing this, knowing this, beholding this, will forsake their idols and their pagan shrines and come and flood to the mountain of the house of the Lord, to the presence of the one true and living God, and come and worship him. It's a declaration that God will not only restore Israel, but he will restore all the nations as well. And they will recognize and come and worship the one true and living God. And that the law will go forth from Zion, from the presence of God, and he shall judge between the nations. Who is this he? I think we get more clues as to who that is as we go on. And I would say that the he in that portion of Isaiah 2 is the Messiah, which we will see is a prevalent theme. Sometimes Isaiah is referred to as the Messianic prophet. And you get this idea of the branch. Who is the branch? We'll look at that in Isaiah 11. And the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 that we're all pretty familiar with. So, oh my gosh, we've only got like 20 some odd minutes. So we're going to do a flyby of some of this. But if you have questions, feel free to stop me at any time. So structure of the book, we won't spend a ton of time on this. But like I said before, it's broken up. You can break it up into two halves. You have 1 through 39 is the book of judgment. 40 through 66 is the book of restoration. Hopefully people can read some of that. You have 1 through 5. Sin, future hope, Isaiah's inaugural vision in chapter 6, which is a pretty famous chapter, 7 through 12, trust Yahweh, not Assyria. So there's oracles against Assyria, and we see, you know, Assyria ultimately falls, as we looked at in 7 through 9. Oracles against the nations, Isaiah's apocalypse in 24 through 27, 28 through 35, Assyria, Egypt, and Yahweh. So again, more oracles against the nations. Trust in Yahweh, not the surrounding nations around you, which the kings of that day would have been tempted to do, to make political allegiances with folks like Egypt and Assyria in order to have a sense of security. The deliverance of Hezekiah, and then there's the shadow of Babylon. So you have the story of how Hezekiah is told he's going to die. He prays that his life would be spared. His life is spared. But then that narrative ends with Hezekiah kind of showboating the wealth of Jerusalem to Babylon, which Isaiah will tell him, you just kind of seal the downfall of Judah in the future, because the same folks that you just showed all your treasure are one day going to come and take it. But, you know, Hezekiah is just like, that sounds like a problem for future Judah and Jerusalem, not a problem for me. So, but we find out as redemptive history goes on, that's precisely what happens. And then 40 through 66, you have 40 through 48, this the incomparable Yahweh. So God gives this sort of trial between him and the false gods of the peoples, where he declares himself the one true and living God and the only Savior. Then you have the servant songs, and then in 56 through 66, future deliverance of Yahweh's people. So the idea of the new Jerusalem and the ultimate restoration, not only of Jerusalem, but even of the heavens and the earth, of all of creation. So you have kind of a full picture that is in some senses veiled, but revealed in Isaiah, of how, regardless of how the way the history unfolds, that we know how it's all going to end, that God's people will be restored, and that we have new heavens and new earth to look forward to, and there that the Son of David will sit on the throne and be the instrument of restoration. So some of the different themes and passages that are important to touch on is in Isaiah 6, you have Isaiah's inaugural vision. So in most of the, especially in the major prophets, so Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, you'll have these introductory or inaugural visions of that the prophets will have, where they have a vision of Yahweh, and then they're commissioned as prophets. You have, so Isaiah sees the Lord. He sees a throne high and lifted up. He sees the Lord sitting on it, and the train of his robe fills the temple. And then he sees the seraphim, which are like these heavenly angelic beings With six wings, two they fly, two they cover their face, two they cover their feet. And as they're flying, they're declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so we have the stage is set to understand God's holiness and his, that he is high and lifted up. And that, you know, the temple was the focal point of God's presence in Israel, yet it's the train of his robe that fills the temple. Because God's throne is high and lifted up over all of creation. And then Isaiah realizes his sin. "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips." And then one of the seraphim take a coal from the with their tongs from the altar, which is the place where sacrifices were made. And so Isaiah may have been thinking, "This is it. I'm about to be consumed and devoured by fire." But the coal touches his lips, and the Lord says, "Now you're clean. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And then Isaiah hears a voice. Say, and it's the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" I think that "us," you could say, is an echo of the Trinity. "Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to the people." So you have then Isaiah's commission, and he's given what message is he supposed to say. "Keep hearing, but do not understand. Keep seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. And blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." That doesn't sound very encouraging at all. That's not the most exciting job description, that you're going to go to this people and proclaim to them not to hear a word that I'm about to tell you. And so Isaiah, of course, as most of us would probably react, is said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, and the Lord replies, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is desolate, waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled." But then you get a little bit of glimmer of hope. The holy seed is its stump. So what does the Lord say Isaiah's message is? He's going to go to the people. Nobody is going to hear a word that he's saying or respond to a word that he's saying. And what is the end result of this going to be? It's going to be exile. The cities will be laid waste when without inhabitant, and the houses without people, and the land will be a desolate waste. He describes Israel as a tree that is going to be cut down, and not only cut down, but the stump that remains is then going to be burned. Even though a tenth remain, the stump will be burned. And so Israel will be utterly destroyed, but there's a glimmer of hope, because it's a burned stump, but there's still a stump left. And then it says the holy seed is its stump. And then who is this holy seed? I think one echo we can see is Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. There's still a seed. You know, we have promised to Abraham that your seed will be as numerous as the sand of the seashore. Well, you just said all of them are going to be wiped out like a tree cut down and the stump is burned. But there's still a seed. There's still hope. And then we have this idea of, and we won't necessarily go back and read all of this, but you have the idea of the vineyard and the branch. So in Isaiah 5, the Lord describes the people of Israel as a vineyard that he planted, and the vineyard was supposed to yield good grapes. The Lord does, he puts a hedge and a moat around it. He cares for this vineyard, does everything he could for it, and the vineyard yields wild grapes. And because of that, the vineyard is going to be destroyed and burned. But then, kind of like the analogy of the tree, of Israel being cut down and burned, there's a stump left, and then you hear about this figure, and actually in Isaiah 4, there's an assurance of this figure known as the branch. And so a branch will be spared from destruction and later be restored in 4, 2 through 6. And then who is this branch? I believe back over in Isaiah 11, he's identified. So after the tree has been cut down and the stump has been burned, after the vineyard has been destroyed, in Isaiah 11, Isaiah says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But the righteous he shall judge, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That idea of the earth being full of the knowledge of the Lord kind of goes back to Isaiah 6. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So you have this root of Jesse. Who's Jesse in redemptive history? It's David's father. So this root of Jesse, it's the son of David, who will be raised up, and he will be anointed with the Holy Spirit himself, and he will judge in righteousness, and he will slay the wicked with the breath of his mouth, and he will establish peace. This idea in verses 6 through 9, that children will be able to play with snakes and not be harmed, that predatory animals and herbivores will be able to come together and not kill each other, and there will be peace, and you kind of have this echo of new creation taking place. And in that day, the root of Jesse, who stands as a signal to the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place will be glorious. So just like nations came to see Solomon, this greater son of David, the nations will come to see him as well. I think this goes back to the idea that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be the highest of the mountains, and all the nations shall flood to it. They're coming to see the son of David and hear his wisdom. He has the spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might, and they're coming to worship the one true and living God, who is represented in his rule by the son of David. So the idea of the vineyard as Israel, but then there's hope, because there's a branch. And so another prevalent theme throughout Isaiah is this idea of exile and new exodus. So in Isaiah 5:13, therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. So because this people is dull of hearing, because they don't hear and understand, because they're stubborn in heart and rebellious, they will go into exile. And this is in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28:15-68, where you see the curses of exile spelled out clearly in the law. But then in Isaiah 10:20-23, there's this idea of a remnant. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. So again, the tree's going to be cut down, the stump will be burned, but there's a branch. There's a remnant. There's still a seed. And so the remnant will be preserved, because Yahweh will preserve a remnant of his people, because he's always faithful to his promises. The promise has not been nullified or negated by Israel's unfaithfulness, as Paul actually explains in Romans 3. So let God be true, though every man a liar. So even though Israel is unfaithful, God will be faithful to his promise. He will preserve for Israel a remnant through whom this branch will come, who will bless all the nations. And then you have the ideas of new exodus. So what was the original exodus? You had Israel go down to Egypt because they were escaping famine. When it was the family of Israel goes down to Egypt, where Joseph is, to escape famine, they grow and they multiply and they're prosperous in the land until the Pharaoh becomes afraid of them. Then he starts abusing the people and they're put in bondage and slavery. And then 400 years later, the Lord delivers Israel from their bondage and slavery in Egypt. So now they've been brought to the land, but they've rebelled and have gone into exile. So they are now under bondage again to another foreign power. though their true bondage actually lies with the sin of their own heart. Why are they going into exile? They're going into exile because of their unfaithfulness to the covenant. It's not because Babylon is just so big and bad, and that Marduk, their god, was able to thump Yahweh, our God, in a fight, and that's why we went into exile. We went into exile because the Lord himself gave us over into exile because of our sin and disobedience. And so what is needed? A new exodus. The people are in bondage again. How are they going to get out? God is going to deliver them again through a new exodus. Though this exodus will not be the same, but it'll actually be greater than the original. But we have in finishing Isaiah 11, in that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time. And when you read Isaiah, keep in mind that kind of language. The Lord stretches out his hand, the arm of the Lord. Because in Exodus 15, the arm of the Lord is what is glorified and credited as being how Yahweh delivers his people in the Exodus, is the idea of the arm of the Lord. That language is repeated several times in Isaiah. From Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea, he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, so the two kingdoms will now become one. They will be united, but they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and altogether they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. So the historic enemies of Israel will be defeated, and the kingdom will be united again, and they shall put the, and then, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. He will wave his hand over the river, and with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead a people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria, from the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up out of the land of Egypt. So what needs to happen? A new exodus. The Lord will deliver his people out of exile again, just as he did when they were in Egypt. He will do so again as they are dispersed to the nations, and he will bring them back and restore them. Sorry, I'm moving quick because we don't have that much time, but hopefully we'll have some time for questions. And again, if you have a question, feel free to stop me and ask. So as I said before, in Isaiah 40 through 48, you have this divine trial of Yahweh versus the idols of the nations. And so you have this idea of a new exodus. Well, then over here in Isaiah 40, you have comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her for that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness. This is a familiar passage because it's used in the Gospels to speak of the coming of Jesus. In the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain shall be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and through rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So, a highway now for the Lord himself to appear and come to his people, and he will be, and he says, comfort to his people, because he will be the one to deliver them. And as Isaiah 40 through 48 goes on, in Isaiah 40, verse 9, it says, go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. The idea of good news is where we get the understanding of the gospel. What is the gospel? It is the good news. Well, what is the gospel in Isaiah? Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And then that will characterize Isaiah 40 through 48. It's all about beholding God. You read the rest of Isaiah 40, God is exalting himself and his glory and demonstrating that he is incomparable to the idols and the gods of the nations around him. And so you have this idea of the futility of idolatry throughout, because Yahweh will be the one to deliver his people. He is the one who is coming to appear in glory to his people. He is the one that has a highway has been prepared for him, and he will prepare a highway for his people to lead them on a new exodus out of bondage, not only to the nations, but, as we'll find out, to sin itself. And Yahweh is Israel's only Savior and Redeemer. Now we get, in Isaiah 49 through 55, the servant songs. And this is important to understand as you read, because we can read through the entirety of the servant songs. We like to focus on Isaiah 53, and that's good because Isaiah 53 is a very pivotal and important chapter. But when we read the entirety of the servant songs, there can be some confusion, because there's the question, who is the servant? Because in one place it seems like it's this person or this nation, in another place it seems like it's this guy, in another place, then it seems more clearly it's got to be Jesus. But like, which one is it? Why does it seem like Isaiah switches halfway as he's talking about this servant? Because chapter 44, 1 through 5, seems like it's Israel. 44:28 through 45:4, you have mention of Cyrus. Actually, Cyrus the Great being name dropped in Isaiah 40, and he's identified as Yahweh's chosen instrument, actually called Messiah, anointed one, that will deliver the people. Or is it the Messiah, like the one, the ultimate Messiah who will deliver his people? And I think that what we get is, if we go to Isaiah 49, 1 through 7, we get a little bit of clarity on how we're to understand who this servant is. It says in Isaiah 49, starting in verse 1, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, and in his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" Well, then it seems, okay, well, it's got to be talking about the nation of Israel. Not so fast. "But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to his servant to bring back Jacob to him.'" Who is Jacob? Jacob is Israel. So wait a minute, I thought you said that the servant was Israel. Yes. But isn't Jacob Israel? Also yes. So what we have here is that this servant who will come is becoming Israel on behalf of Israel. He is a covenant head of Israel. He represents Israel, and it's actually he that will bring Jacob, which is, you know, is Israel's name back when he's still a deceiver and whatnot, and kind of used a somewhat derogatory of Israel's condition at that time, and that Israel might be gathered to him. But notice that the Lord says that, so he commissions the servant to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, "For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, what does the Lord say to the servant? He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and the Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation and servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." So this servant becomes Israel for Israel, but not only to deliver Israel, but also as a light to the nations. So this is now fulfillment of the nations coming to worship the one true and living God. This is the Davidic king to whom the nations will come and inquire, because he is not only to restore Jacob, to restore Israel, but the nations as well. And then we understand in Isaiah 53, or really 52:13 through 53, that this servant, how will he do this? By suffering. He is the suffering servant who conquers. And we won't go through all of Isaiah 53, but just notice how Isaiah 53 begins. "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground." Where have we seen plant and root language? It's the root of David, the root of Jesse. And what is he doing he is the arm of the Lord revealed. This is how the second Exodus is going to happen. The second Exodus is going to come through this servant who will suffer and surely bear the griefs of Israel, his people, the griefs of those who trust in him. And so, how will Israel be restored from its exile? Its sins will be forgiven and atoned for through the suffering of this servant who will come. And likewise, the servant in Isaiah 54 is given as an eternal covenant of peace to the people. And then lastly, in Isaiah, and then briefly look at how it's fulfilled in Jesus, which we've already kind of touched on, but we have in Isaiah 60 that there will be a gathering of the nations, a return from exile. And we also see in Isaiah 60, you read 19 through 22 of the restoration of Israel. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall be righteous, and they shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands. So now the branch is applied not only to the son of David, but to all the people, because the son of David represents the people. He has become Israel for Israel. That I may be glorified, the least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord, and its time will hasten. Where have we heard language like that before? The Lord himself being the light and the glory of the people in Revelation 21, 22 through 27. This is the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, which we also read about in Isaiah 65, 17 through 25. Jerusalem itself will be restored, but not only that, but new heavens and new earth, there is a renewing and restoration of creation itself. So through this suffering servant, through this root of David who will come and restore the people, his death will be an atoning death for the people's sake. Through him will a new exodus come about, and the restoration of Israel, the restoration of Jerusalem, that not only includes the Jews, but the Gentiles as well, because the nations will be gathered to this new Jerusalem. In this new heavens and new earth will all the wrongs be made right, and this is now entering new creation in the eternal state. And so, last but not least, final slide, I promise, is fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is the promised Messiah, and he is the vine. So you read about that in John 15 when Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." He's not just using a clever analogy to describe himself. He's doing that, but also hearkening back to Isaiah, I believe. Who was the vine in Isaiah? Israel. Jesus is saying, "I'm the true Israel. I've become Israel for Israel. If you want to be Israel, the covenant people, you must be united to me." And he is likewise the branch, because Matthew 1:1, he is the son of Abraham and the son of David. Jesus is the Holy One. In John 12:41, when Isaiah sees his inaugural vision, John quotes that chapter, and then who does he say that Isaiah actually saw? Isaiah actually saw Jesus. So the one seated on the throne that he saw was the pre-incarnate Christ. He saw the second person of the Trinity. So Jesus not only is the branch and the root of David, but he is God himself. He is the Holy One. Jesus is the promised Redeemer. Jesus is the suffering servant, and he is likewise the conqueror who, through his suffering, conquers as not only the slain lamb, but the Lion of Judah, who brings about the new Exodus and the restoration of God's people and all of creation as well, as we see played out in Revelation 22, really 21 through 22. So, with that, I'm sorry that was a slow burn. Isaiah is a big book, and there's a lot of themes that I think are important to see, to get a feel for how for what the book is all about. And like I said, we spent maybe more time than we should have, but a lot of time on introductory matters with keys of interpretation for Old Testament prophecy. Hopefully that is helpful as you read Isaiah or any of the other prophetic books. With that being said, are there any questions, as we are now 9 minutes over an hour? Questions, comments, anything needed to be clarified?
Are we continuing with the minor prophets?
Yes. Any questions, comments, interpretive dance? Nope.
Okay. What about King Cyrus? I mean, he didn't know God, but God still used him, right?
Yep. And he says, Cyrus does, when he gives the decree, he does recognize whether or not Cyrus is a believer is kind of unclear. It's similar to a situation with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar makes a confession in the book of Daniel that God, that Yahweh is the one true God, that he is the sovereign over history. Cyrus seems to acknowledge that as well. Whether they hold that confession all the way to the end is unclear, but God is the sovereign of history, so he can use even pagan kings to accomplish his will and his purpose to deliver his people. And again, name-dropping Cyrus shows he declares the end from the beginning. The one who's really in charge of redemptive history as it plays out is Yahweh himself.
Like, vaguely, I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, but didn't he help restore Israel?
Yeah. He's the one. Cyrus is the one who gives the decree to send the Jews back to Israel. It happens in waves. So Cyrus gives the decree, and then Xerxes and other Persian kings, well, like in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, are instrumental in actually seeing Israel, like the Jerusalem and whatnot, rebuilt and restored. But Cyrus is the one who gives the initial decree for the exiles to return home. So, any other questions? Okay, let me pray to dismiss us. Thank you for being patient. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you again for this day. Thank you for the book of Isaiah and the wonderful promises that are contained in it, that we've seen parts of it fulfilled already in the person and work of Jesus. As we know, the suffering servant has come. We know that his atoning death is sufficient on our behalf, but that he did not stay dead, but is risen as the conquering Lion of Judah, as well as the slain lamb. And we know that he is opening the scroll that is in the hand of the one seated on the throne, that he is accomplishing your will in all the world as history unfolds. And we await our place in the New Jerusalem. We await the final consummation when all of creation will be restored. And we thank you and we praise you for these realities. I pray that you would go with us as we go our separate ways, bring us back next Sunday to worship and to continue our studies. And I pray that you would bless each and every one of us as we go. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Whew. A lot of information.